Okay, I'm guessing that you know what we're studying this morning. It's in big, bold letters, right? Colossians chapter 1. If you want to jump in your Bibles over to Colossians chapter 1, we started a couple weeks ago with a brief, somewhat brief introduction to the book, and then did a brief survey of the first 14 verses, and today we need to finish the chapter. We only have about seven class periods to talk about the book of Colossians, so we're making a little bit of headway, maybe a little quicker than I would like, but you know me, I'd like about 6 or 7 years to teach the book instead of 6 or 7 classes, but that's me. So, book of Colossians, we talked about it, the theme being the supremacy of Christ, and we talked about the fact that there is kind of a coordination between the books of Philippians, or the books of Ephesians, and the book of Colossians, kind of called the twin epistles. There's a lot of similarities, and we're going to see some of that today in the verses that we look at, just a lot of similarity between Ephesians and Colossians. The book of Ephesians really emphasizes the church, and that the church belongs to Christ, and the book of Colossians really emphasizes the Christ who is the head of the church. But there's a lot of parallels between them. But it's a book that spends a lot of time emphasizing the authority, the supremacy of Christ. And you can divide it almost right in half. First two chapters are very doctrinal in their approach as they focus on Christ and His supremacy. And then the last two chapters are very practical. You get a lot of practical daily Christian living kind of things in those last two chapters as they talk about how we need to submit to the authority of Christ in our lives and in service to Him inside the church. So right now we're in Colossians chapter 1, and so there's kind of the focus of Colossians chapter 1 is that Christ is preeminent in all things, and we're going to talk about that as we go through these verses today because that's really the focus of this last section that we're going to be focusing in on today. But when we were finishing up a couple weeks ago, I kind of ran through verses 13 and 14 a little bit quicker than I would like to, and so I want to kind of use those as a way of review this morning to pick up with those and then move into verses 15 and following. But when you get to verse 13 and 14, it's kind of a part of a prayer that Paul has for the Colossians that begins back in verse 9. And his prayer for them was such that he longed for them that they might grow, that they might be filled with knowledge, back in verse 9, that they might be fully pleasing to the Lord, in verse 10, that they might be strengthened, verse 11, with endurance and long-suffering. Verse 12, he gives thanks for them. He gives thanks, verse 12, that number one, God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And number two, verse 13, he gives thanks that God has delivered us from the power of darkness. What's the power of darkness? Don't say Darth Vader. What's the power of darkness? Satan. Okay? What's the power of darkness? What does Satan have to do in this life? Yeah, okay. So we've got Satan. We've got sin. We've got the dominance of fleshly appetites within our world, in this world of darkness. He says he has delivered who? What's the word after delivered? Us. Well, who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians. So he says God has delivered us from the power of darkness. When you hold your finger here, go to 1 Peter. I was just going to talk about it, but hold your finger here. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is kind of a similar concept over here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen, again, writing to Christians, you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people of God's own possession. One translation will say you're people, His own special people. What's your purpose? Do you see the word that in verse 9? You are all of these things. You're chosen, you're royal, you're holy, you're special. Why? So that you may proclaim the praises of Him Who did what? Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, verse 10, but now you're the people of God. You had not obtained mercy before, but now you have obtained mercy. And so similar concept here. So I come over here to see this idea of being called out of darkness. In Colossians chapter 1, it says we're delivered out of darkness. If I were to ask you, you don't have to know this on the final test. If I were to ask you what the Greek word for church is, some of you might say the Greek word for church is the word ekklesia. Okay, big deal. Who cares about that? What does that mean? The church is the called out ones. Ekklesia, literally, you're the called out ones. So think about that in these two verses we just looked at. Colossians 1, 13, 1 Peter 2, and verse 9. Who are Christians? We've been called out of darkness. We've been delivered out of darkness. So come back to Colossians 1 verse 3. We've been transported. Now, what does that involve? You're now holy in the eyes of God, because holiness means you are different from, you're distinct from, you're set apart from something. That's the world of darkness. But where did God put you? When God brought you out of darkness, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says he put you into his marvelous light. What does Colossians 1 verse 3 say he put you in? Where did he put you? Transferred you, conveyed you, maybe your translation says, conveyed us into what? The kingdom of the Son of his love. What is the kingdom? It's the church. I want you to get that fixed in your mind, because I wanted us to see, when we're called out, who's the church? The church are the called out ones. So when you're called out of darkness, where does God put you? He puts you in his church, because that's what it means. You've been called out. But what is the church? It's his kingdom. They're one and the same thing. What you might do in verse 13 is you might circle the word into in verse 13. He conveyed us. He transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. How does somebody get into the kingdom? How does somebody get into the kingdom? John chapter 3, Jesus says, except one is born of, verse 3 says born again, verse 5 says born of water and the Spirit, he cannot do what? Enter into the kingdom of God. How does somebody get into the kingdom? Well, he's got to enter. Well, how does he enter into the kingdom of God? He's got to be baptized. How does somebody get into the church? Baptized. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Now, look in verse 14. What's the first word you have in verse 14? You have the word in? I know, I look at little words, right? I got a little brain, I got to look at little words. So the first word of verse 14 is in. Now, who's he talking about in verse 14? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Who's the whom in verse 14? Jesus. In Christ, what do we have? Redemption. How were we redeemed? What were we bought with? The blood of Jesus. He bought us, get the picture, he bought us out of darkness. He transferred us and put us, verse 13, into where? The kingdom, the church. When I am in the kingdom, when I'm in the church, first word of verse 14 is what? When I'm in the kingdom and in the church, I am in Christ. Put all of that together. Some people want to say, well, I'll take Jesus, but I don't want the church. It's not multiple choice. This isn't a buffet line. When it comes to your relationship with Christ, it's take all or none. And so it involves this. When I'm baptized, put all of these together. When I'm baptized, Romans 6 and verse 3 says, I'm baptized into Christ. That's how I get into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 says, when I'm baptized, I'm baptized into the church. John 3 and verse 5 says, when I'm baptized into the kingdom. What's the difference between being in the kingdom, in the church, and being in Christ? All the same. So who's redeemed? Verse 14. Who is it who has forgiveness of sins? In verse 14. is Christians who are in Christ, in the church, in his kingdom. It's all the same thing. It's not something different. And so I wanted to spend just a few minutes there because I think that's so critically important. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that as part of the sermon this morning as well. But I wanted to spend a little bit more time there because that's just, to me, that's just critically important. Now, what we're going to see this again in just a few minutes when we get to the end of this chapter. What were we redeemed with in verse 14? His blood. What did you do? What great feat did you accomplish in order to be redeemed by Jesus? This gift of salvation, it's a gift. Now, is it conditional? Absolutely conditional. I've got to do what the Bible says, and that involves my obedience to his plan of salvation. That involves my faith and my repentance and my baptism. But I don't earn my salvation. I don't get to walk up to Christ and to say, well, you know, I did this in order that I might be redeemed and forgiven, and now you owe it to me. God doesn't owe us anything. Not a single thing. All right, come to verse 15. And this is, to me, I can't say this because the whole book of Colossians is this way. But these verses right here, beginning verse 15, really beginning verse 13, are just so meaty, they're so rich. There's a depth to these verses that I love. And so I want you to see, look down at verse 18. Look at the end of verse 18. What is Christ to be? Some of you have the word preeminent. Some other translations don't have the word preeminent. What do you have? He might have first, that he might be first place among all. So do you have the word all at the end of verse 18? That in all things he may have the preeminence. Does your Bible say that at the end of verse 18? Or something like that? You might circle the word all at the end of verse 18. What's left out of the word all? So Christ wants to be first place in what? Just like on Sunday mornings, right? That's the only thing he cares about is just first place. You know, or maybe when you get ready to eat a meal, he wants you to give thanks. So he wants to be first place then, right? What does he want to be first place in? There's nothing left out. And so what Paul does in this section, last part of this chapter, is he's going to show us the preeminence that Christ truly has in everything and therefore needs to have in our lives. So you've kind of got the outline on the screen, but let's step through these one at a time. Verse 15, talking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. That's rich. Can you see something that's invisible? I know some of you like to test things, right? Well, if you do this and you do that, if something's invisible by definition, you cannot see it. Okay, so what does it mean he's the image of the invisible God? Remember what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 9? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What do you mean? We can't see the Father. God's invisible. Was Jesus invisible? No, when Jesus is on this earth, Jesus, Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says he's the express image of his person. When they saw Jesus, who were they seeing? An angel? A spirit? Just a spirit form? No. They were seeing God. And again, this will be a part of the lesson the sermon this morning. So there's a little overlap in what we're talking about. But when Jesus was promised to be born to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, and it says that he will be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Christ on this earth, he's God. He's the image. So when they see Christ, they're not seeing just apparition. They're seeing God, the very image of God. The end of verse 15. Here's where a lot of folks get tripped up is the end of verse 15. the firstborn over all creation. Well, what does that mean? Some of your religious friends are going to say, well, that means that he was the first one created. He is the first, you got the word first, he's the first created being. And so when it came to creation, he was the first. Okay. How does that float in here? Now, you can do all sorts of things to manipulate what you think this means. Now, you might look at the word over. Does that mean anything? Firstborn over, okay? Then you might look at the word all. Does that mean anything? How much is left out of all? Not a single thing. Remember what John said in John chapter 1, verse 3? Verse 1 says, talking about the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 says, all things were made by Him. And without Him, there was nothing made that was made. What does that verse tell you about Jesus? He's the creator of everything. If He's the creator of everything, did He create Himself? He did not create Himself. If He created everything, He's not a created being. He is the creator. Now, if you get into a discussion with somebody about what does it mean in this verse that He's the firstborn over all creation, just keep reading. What's the first word you have in verse 16? For. The word for says, here's the reason for what I just said in verse 15. Firstborn over all creation, for. Because here's the explanation. So if you want God's explanation of what it means that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, let God explain it in verse 16. So what does it mean? For by Him, Christ, how many things were created? Everything. Now, full disclosure. Some of your religious friends who are going to claim that Jesus was the first created being, if you look in their translation of the Bible, if you look at their New World Translation of the Bible and you get to verse 16, in verse 16, they insert, see if you've got this word in verse 16, they insert a word, isn't that interesting? When you make a translation to fit your doctrine, what do you have to do? You have to put things in there or take them out in order to fit your doctrine. That's not a good method, is it? Shouldn't we just take the Bible for what it says? Anyway, but here's what their translation is going to say in verse 16. For by Him all other things were created. Oh, is that different? That's different than what it says. But in order for it to match their doctrine, they had to slip a little word in there that, well, maybe people won't notice that it's there. How many things were created by Christ? All things. Not others. All things were created by Christ. Look at the end of verse 16. Do you have the word all again? I want you to, by the way, let's look at this. Verse 15, firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created. End of verse 16, all things were created through Him. Verse 17, we'll come back and talk about this. I just want you to see this. Verse 17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And then drop down to verse 18 where we begin. In Him, in all things, He's to have the preeminence. How many times is that word all? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. You've got the word, and if you drop down to verse 19, it pleased the Father, then in Him all the fullness should dwell. What's the point here? And there's another one. I've got to stop because there's another one down in verse 22. He's reconciled all things. What's the point here? The supremacy. Remember the theme of the book of Colossians? The supremacy of Christ. The authority of Christ. Is He some... Remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago that they say, well, God is holy and everything material is evil, and so God couldn't have anything to do with the world. And so He had to use some intermediate beings in order to create the material universe because God couldn't touch that which is evil. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God created all things, that Christ created all things. The end of verse 16, they were created, look at the prepositions. They were created through Him, end of verse 16. And they were created what? For him. There's a difference. He's the agent through which everything was created. But why did he create it? For him. He made everything for himself. This world belongs to Christ. He made it for himself. Look at verse 17. Are we going to get to verse 29 today? Whew, we got 20 minutes. We're going to have to step on the gas here. Verse 17. And he is before. How many things? All things. So Genesis 1 begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning of what? The beginning of time. The beginning of the world. The beginning of the universe. And where was Jesus? What does this verse say? Here's the beginning. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of all things. So if we drew a line right here, here's the beginning of all things. Where was Jesus? What does verse 17 say? Where's Jesus? When is Jesus? He's before. Here's the line. When everything began, when all the material world began and time started, and where's Jesus? Oh, he's before that. Remember what Jesus said before Abraham was? I am, John 8 and verse 58. It's not that Jesus had a beginning. Abraham had a beginning. Jesus never had a beginning. He's always been. He's before all things. The end of verse 17, in him all things consist. Maybe your translation, what's another translation? Held together. In him all things are held together. So he not only made everything. Guess why the world keeps spinning? Guess why the sun keeps going through its circuit? Guess why things still exist today? Because he still holds them together. That's the power of Christ. So are you seeing this preeminence that he has? Preeminence in relationship to creation, to the universe. Now look at verse 18. What's his relationship to the church? He's the head of the body, the church. We talked at the beginning that the kingdom and the church are the same thing in the New Testament. Well, the body and the church are the same thing in the New Testament. By the way, how many bodies does Jesus have? How many bodies do you have? You think Jesus has more bodies than you have bodies? I mean, you can hardly take care of the one body you got, right? You're like, I don't need another body. This body keeps me busy enough as it is. Jesus has one body. How many heads are there? You see the word the before church? One church. You see the word the before body? One body. What's the word before head in verse 18? The. How many heads are there? Are there any human heads of the church? No. He is the, Christ is the head of the church, of the body. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. What does that mean? He's the firstborn from the dead. He wasn't. There were other people raised from the dead. Was there anybody raised from the dead in the Old Testament? Yeah. Anybody raised from the dead in the New Testament before Jesus was? Yeah. So he wasn't the first one raised. Go to Romans chapter 6. Hold your finger here. Go to Romans chapter 6 for just a second. Romans 6, let's start in verse 8, but our key is going to be in verse 9. Verse 8, but now if, lost my place. Now if we died with Christ, when we were baptized into Christ, we died to this world, we were converted to Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing, verse 9, that Christ, having been raised from the what? He's the firstborn from the, having been raised from the dead, comma, what does it say after that? Dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Could anybody else who was raised from the dead claim that? Was Lazarus an exception to the rule that says it's appointed unto man once to die? Lazarus in John chapter 11, was he an exception to that rule? Yep, because Lazarus died how many times? At least twice. He died, and 4 days later, Jesus raised him from the dead. Well, what happened to Lazarus later on? What do we know had to happen to him later on? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine sitting in a church service and the preacher says, it's appointed unto man once to die, except for Lazarus. Because here, you always got to have an exception to the rule, right? But what's the point? Firstborn from the dead was not Lazarus, because while Jesus raised him from the dead, what ended up happening to him again? Did death still have dominion over Lazarus even after he was raised from the dead? Still had dominion over him. Why? Because he died again. What about Jesus? Didn't die again. He has preeminence. He has power, supremacy, even over death. Who can say that? Well, only Christ. All right, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. What is he talking about? Go over to chapter 2 for just a second. Same book. Chapter 2, verse 9. And you might just write chapter 2, verse 9 in the margin next to verse 19. What does chapter 2, verse 9 say? For in him, Christ, dwells, same word we just saw in verse 19. In him dwells all, same word we saw in chapter 1, verse 19. The fullness of who? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, in human form. When Jesus came, remember, he's going to be called Emmanuel, which means what? Was Jesus God or not? Yes. On this earth, what? Yeah, he's God. And he's God, fully God, in a human form. And so Nicodemus would say to Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 2, he comes to Jesus at night and he says, nobody can do these signs that you're doing unless what? God be with him. Well, was God with Jesus? Well, in a funny sort of way, yeah. He's God. He wasn't given that power from somebody else. He was God doing those things. And so come back to chapter 1, verse 19. It pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness of God should dwell. Now, consider for just a second, was there anything that Jesus gave up when he came to this earth? Did he give anything up? Philippians chapter 2, some translations will say, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, some translations will use the terminology that he emptied himself. Doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his deity. He was very much God on this earth. But did he empty himself of some things that only were his in heaven? Did he empty himself of some of the glory that he had in heaven? Yeah. So Allison mentions that, you know, even on the cross, you know, when all of the sins of the world were laid upon him, that there was a period of separation when the darkness was on the earth. In Matthew 27, verse 45, there was darkness from noon until 3 o'clock, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. And then in Matthew 27, verse 46, the next verse, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17? He prayed to God that the glory that he had with him, John 17, verse 5, that the glory he had with the Lord from before the foundation of the world, that he might have that glory again. We don't fully, and it's okay for us to say this, we don't fully understand what Jesus gave up when he came here. We know that he gave up some element of his heavenly glory. We know that he gave up some element of his omnipresence. Is God omnipresent? Yes. Was Jesus omnipresent in a human form? There was a limitation to that. But did Jesus know man's thoughts? Did he know his hearts? John 2, verse 24 and 25? Yeah. Did Jesus have the power of God? Not just the material, not just the, you know, heal a sickness, calm a storm, cast out a demon, raise the dead. More than that, Matthew 9 and verse 6, did he have the power to forgive sins? Now, who can forgive sins? Well, that's something that God does. And yet Jesus had that power. So there's not a complete understanding that we have of what Jesus gave up when he came here. And that's okay that we don't have a complete understanding. But the understanding we do have, what does that tell you about his commitment to you? Willie? Go ahead. Yeah, that's right. And that's that glory in John 17, verse 5, that the Godhead had in heaven together, and he came down to this earth, and he was in all points tempted like as we are. Huh. Wouldn't that stink? Have to go through all of that, John?
Would that be the Godhead? That'd be the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Yep. Godhead involves the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And is Jesus he like a junior God? Is he like a God on, you know, in training? No, he's very much equal to God. Sorry, Dirk, I didn't see your hand.
His glory is so powerful.
Right.
That man would die
instantly. Yeah.
Jesus gave that up because that's what he had.
Yes. Yeah. Dirk mentions back with Moses wanting to see God. Of course, Jesus, even the New Testament tells us, no one can see God and live concept. And so, yes, that, and Dirk's point is that's part of what Jesus gave up. And again, there's certain things we can say and understand, and there's certain things we're like, wait a minute, how does that even work? He's God in the flesh. Now, remember what we said in the introduction to this book of Colossians, that there was a certain element of people who had infiltrated the church who were of this mindset that everything material, everything fleshly is evil. And so one of the conclusions they drew from that, or from their narrative of that, one of the false conclusions they drew from that is that God could not have inhabited a human body. If God is holy and flesh, material, is evil, then God would have never inhabited a human body. So their answer is multifold. They come up with all sorts of reasons. But one of them was, well, Jesus was just in a spirit form. Wasn't really a human, just existed in a spirit form. Well, your mind races through your study of the life of Jesus, and you're like, nope, that doesn't fit, does it? No. And that's his point here, is emphasizing who Christ is, his supremacy, his authority, and the fact that even when he's on this earth, he's fulfilling the mission of God. What was the mission of God? Verse 20. What's his mission? It starts with an E, and it ends with reconcile. What's his mission? Sorry, it starts with an R. Did I say an E? Whatever. Starts with an R. What's his mission? To what does that mean? What does reconcile mean? Okay, so man had strayed away from God. God created man. This never happened to you, right? You didn't ever bring anybody into this world and they went and did their own thing, right? They always did what you told them to do, right? I brought you into this world and then they just went and did anything. Did that ever happen? So man strayed away from God. And what'd God say? Well, suit yourself. That's your choice. You know what? I created you, gave you an option, but you know what? Never mind. God took it upon himself to reconcile man back to God. Did he have to do that? You know the answer. Could man reconcile himself to God? Oh, I messed up. Boy, I really messed up. Okay, well, you know what? Hey, let's get a group together. Let's form a committee. We're going to figure out how we can get back to God. Once man brought sin into the world, what could he do to get himself right with God without God doing something is the point. Not a thing. And so, verse 20, by him to reconcile, to bring all back to God, all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace. You see this emphasis again? That's why I pointed this out when we came through verse 14. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. The only way that we're reconciled with God, the only way that we can enjoy the peace of God is through the cross of Christ. Remember what it said about Jesus in prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6? He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. And the Prince of Peace was responsible for reconciling man back to God. Verse 21, you who once were what? You were once what? Alienated, some translations say. Anybody got something different? Estranged, maybe? You were once alienated. You were once estranged and enemies. You couldn't get any further away from God than being alienated and enemies of God. That was as bad as it could be. Now, how did you get there? You were alienated and enemies, two things, note this, in your mind, by your wicked works. How were they alienated from God? In their minds. But what had their minds caused them to do? Their wicked works. Tie those together. Remember in Genesis 6 and verse 5, God looked down at his creation. Remember, he's getting ready to flood the earth in Genesis 7. He looks down at his creation in Genesis 6 and verse 5, and he saw that all of their ways were wicked. And the rest of that verse says, and every thought and intent of the heart was only evil continually. He saw their wicked works. Well, where do wicked works come from? It starts in your mind. Did you raise your hand? Go ahead.
In my Bible, it says, your is italicized.
In verse 21. So you've got your in italics. That you were alienated, you were estranged and enemies in mind, in thought. And whether the word your is there or not, how were they alienated? It wasn't by somebody else's mind. It was by their own mind and by their own wicked works. And yet now God took the initiative. Now God took the initiative and reconciled. And how did he reconcile? Remember what we said. These people thought, wait a minute, God could not inhabit a human body. What does verse 22 say? He reconciled them in the body of his flesh through death. Can a spirit form die? Is a spirit form a human body? Is it in the flesh? In Luke 24, Jesus would say, talk about the spirit does not have flesh and blood. Okay, did Jesus have flesh and blood? Take, eat, this is my what? Oh, I don't really have a body. What? Drink this, this is my blood. Well, I don't really have any blood. No, he had flesh and he had blood in order to institute that feast. And he had flesh and he had a body in order to die on the cross for us. Why did he do that? We've got like 2 minutes here. What was his purpose? Do you have the word two in verse 22? What was his purpose? To present you. He died on the cross to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in whose sight? Not yours and not in man's sight. That doesn't matter. He came and died so that you could be right in his sight. He did all of that for you. Verse 23. You have the word if at the beginning of verse 23. I've got the word if circled in my Bible in verse 23 because it shows that all of this that God, the reconciling, the making you holy, the making you above reproach in the sight of God, all of this is conditional. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, if you are grounded and steadfast, if you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So the only way that I can secure that reconciliation and that peace and that holiness in the sight of God is if I meet the conditions of God. Is it possible that I could fall away and lose my salvation? Boy, there's religious friends of yours that are going to say, no, 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 that's not possible. What does verse 23 say? What's the point of verse? What if I don't continue in the faith? What's going to happen? What if I don't remain steadfast? What if I don't stay where I actually move away and I don't care anymore? Well, then I don't have the blessings verse 22. Real quick, the end of verse 23, and then we'll pick up verse 24 next time. The hope the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul writes this letter around the year 62 AD, about 29, 30 something years after Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Every creature, Mark 16, 15. Now here in Colossians 1, verse 23, what does Paul say? Here's the gospel that's been preached to every creature under heaven. I know you've heard the bell. You might write in the margin of your Bible, Matthew 24 and verse 14. Go over and read Matthew 24, verse 14. And then in Matthew 24, verse 14, write Colossians 1, 23. Because Jesus talked about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and he said it would not happen until the gospel of the kingdom was preached to the whole world. Ha! What does Paul say just happened here? The gospel's been preached to the whole world. So what was ready to happen based upon Matthew 24:14? It was ready for the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. So tie those verses together in your Bible. Hopefully that'll help you in future studies. Didn't make it to the end. We almost did. We were close. Thank you all very much.